want us to go through it? Okay, we'll go a little bit. Okay. Second verse. Okay. What is the chord?
Yeah. I couldn't hear it. We'll likely start in the next 2 to 3 minutes. We'll just give people a chance to get settled in. I know a few people are checking out. We'll start in the next 2 to 3 minutes. Happy, high, holy Sabbath, brothers and sisters, those of you who are here, those who are tuning in online, particularly those of you in Ottawa Satellite Feast Site. We thank you for faithfully joining us every day during the feast. And we have successfully made it, praise be to God, to this last great day of the feast. So we're going to begin services. I'll call on the hymn support duo to lead us in three opening hymns. And immediately following that, we will be led in our opening prayer by our brother Tom Melick.
Morning, brethren. First hymn will be Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Second hymn is What a Day That Will Be. Third hymn will sing softly and tenderly.
So Let's bow our heads as we go before the throne. Dear Jehovah, creator and sustainer of all creation, blessed be your holy name. We come before you, Father, and your Son, our Savior, Yeshua, our Messiah, and High Priest, in all humility. We thank you for waking us up this morning. We are thankful for your mercy and love towards us. We are thankful for your plan of salvation and your holy days. We have rejoiced before you these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And today is the 8th day, the last great day. We pray, Father, we listen intently to your message you have for us today, given to us by your servants. Bless them, Father, and that we will be focused in our faith and carry our beliefs with conviction, that we will be worthy to be in your kingdom. This service is now in your hands. In Yeshua's holy and righteous name we pray. Amen.
So the feast isn't over yet. It's not over yet, but why does it just take a few seconds just to ponder, just to consider, thus far, what has been the highlight of your feast? Perhaps it was an activity, maybe it was the, you know, group picnic. Maybe it was a fellowship encounter with, you know, another brethren or a group of persons out for dinner or whatnot. What was the highlight of your feast? And another thing I'd love for us to all consider, what is one new thing that you learned during this Feast of Tabernacles? What's one new thing that you learned that you can take back to your home, back into your community, and certainly back to your home congregation? Just a couple of things for us to consider. I'm going to share a few prayer request updates and announcements here. The first from our dear sister, Loretta Jasper, in London, regarding her husband, Leland. We certainly miss our London brethren very much. She says here, the surgery went well and we returned home last evening. The growth on his eyelid, that's Leland, has been removed and repaired with skin from the other eyelid, leaving him with two swollen black eyes and facial bruising. Treatment will continue with light sensitivity laser, accompanied with medication to try and remove the remaining cancerous cells on his face and his head. Please keep us in your prayers. We certainly will do that. The next update, this is from Courtney Edwards, who once again is a deacon from the Toronto congregation. I did announce earlier in the feast that just before the feast, unfortunately, himself and his family, they all did come down with the virus, COVID-19. His wife and children, for the most part, are healed and doing well. This is the latest update from Courtney. He texted me this morning. He says, when I think of the goodness of Yeshua and all that he has done, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Thank you, everyone, for all your prayers. My Bible tells me the fervent prayers of the righteous availeth much. I am now out of isolation and feeling better. All praise to the Almighty. So praise the Lord for that. And lastly, just want to request prayers for my 3-year-old nephew, Malachi Smith. So that's Shay and Jasmine's son, her three-year-old son. As many of you know, he was diagnosed a few months back with juvenile diabetes, and there have been some complications that are associated with that. He was taken to the hospital, I believe, 1 or 2 days before the feast. So they certainly do have their hands full. There's a lot of elements involved in his care. And as I said, there are a few complications at play right now. So if you could keep Malachi Smith and the Smith family, Jasmine and Shay, in your prayers, that would certainly be appreciated. So we are going to have the offertory message at this time. If anyone does need an envelope, if you can kindly raise your hands, one of our ushers could come by and hand you an envelope. And similar to what we did on the first day of the feast, when we exit at the end of services, there will be a basket for the envelopes for the collection of the offering at the info table. So, and I likely will remind you again at the end. I know when we close up here, we'll be saying our goodbyes and whatnot, so some persons may tend to forget. But after services at the info table, you can drop off your offering envelope. For the offertory message, which will be immediately followed by offering music by our sister Jennifer Davis, we'll have our dear brother and festival coordinator, Rick Dubler.
Well, good morning to everyone. Hard to believe, isn't it, that here we are at the end of the feast. They tell me that that's a product of old age, this frog in your throat. And so excuse me for that. Somebody mentioned to me that in some ways, we were discussing that, I guess, the other day, that the feast is somewhat similar or an analogous to life. You get halfway through it and all of a sudden it seems to disappear on you. And for those of us who have a few years behind us, I think you know exactly what I mean. And young people, eventually you'll know that as well. I will quote my brother Murray, because he did say this years ago, a couple of years ago. I remember him speaking in Kitchener and said that to make this feast the best feast ever depends on what you do now, what you do with what you've learned, what you take back with you, what you incorporate into your life as we go back home to our local areas. So I leave that with you. I want to read to begin with beautiful music. Thank you so much for all the music we've been having here. That was beautiful this morning, so I thank you for that. I want to read from an article. The article is entitled "Better to Give Than to Receive." It's a paraphrase from Acts 20, where Christ is quoted as saying, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." So they've changed it slightly, but the intent is the same. I'll read just an excerpt from that. It says, "Ministers, priests, and rabbis have always told folks that it is better to give than to receive. Now, science says research indicates this is true." No surprise to us. True science will always come back to prove exactly what God has said over and over again. "People who made gifts to others or to charities reported they were happier than folks who didn't share, according to a report in the journal Science. Lead researcher Elizabeth Dunn, an assistant professor of psychology at the University of British Columbia, said she was surprised at how big the giving effect was. And she goes on to say that personal spending, that is spending on yourself, research showed was unrelated to happiness or joy or blessedness. And the article says, "This seems unbelievable at first, but often wisdom and happiness contradict conventional thinking. Often what society indicates will bring prosperity and happiness leads to neither." interesting. That's what science tells us, that Jesus taught 2,000 years ago, well ahead of science of today. That quote from Jesus was in Acts 20, verse 33 to 35. You don't have to go there. At this point, we just reference that. We've heard, and you've heard, that there are actually two ways of living life. One way is the way of give. It's basically a selfless lifestyle. And the other way is the way of get, which is selfish, living for yourself and for your own benefit without the consideration of others. So those are our choices. They're huge differences, but there's only two real choices there. How we give is, in one way, not so, you know, there are a lot of things, there's a lot of ways we can give, but how we give is really what is essential in giving. And I want to quote a scripture that hasn't been used, surprisingly, throughout this feast, although the sentiment of this scripture has been used repeatedly. And that's in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't remember it being quoted. You know the scripture, you know it well. It's the scripture that defines, Paul defines it, and it's not, obviously there are things that Paul doesn't mention here that we could incorporate into this, but this is a pretty good definition, maybe one of the best definitions of what love really is, and how we ought to give. So how we ought to give is essential in the process of giving, and I want to begin with verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and as angels and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow, here's where the giving comes in, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to burn, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then we have Paul's definition, in case the brethren in the Corinthian church, or us as we read this, don't understand what he's talking about. He wants to let us know, this is what I mean by love, this agape love, that selfless love that identifies the Christian character that we all want to have. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. True agape love never fails. So we have here a definition of how we are to conduct ourselves in the aspect of living a lifestyle that's a lifestyle of giving as opposed to getting. Now, we can give in many different ways. We can give monetarily. We're having an offering today. Monetarily, but there are many ways that we can give to God and that would be pleasing to Him. I want to turn with you to Romans 12. These are scriptures that most of you are quite familiar with. Romans 12. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, that's God, this is God speaking through Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that's a strong, beseech is a strong statement. It's like I'm encouraging you, I'm begging you, brethren, to be, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Why is it our reasonable service? Well, we'll come to that. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Let me emphasize that. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, we being many are of one body, are one body in Christ. Brother Landon referred to this, and individually members of one another, having the gifts differing according to the grace given to us. It's God who gives us these gifts. And you know, I won't comment on this extensively, but some of these gifts have been used throughout this feast to make this feast a really blessed feast for all of us. Thankfully, we have people that have used their gifts, and there are many, in order that we can enjoy this wonderful time together for these 8 days. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. We have a wonderful team of individuals that have worked together, and that's what it takes. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's given us gifts. He's placed us in a certain position with certain functions, certain capabilities. And the end result, of course, is that if we use them properly, we will edify the church. We will edify one another, because that's what the church is. And of course, we'll glorify God in the process. But, as I emphasize in some of those comments and some of those scriptures, we would be terribly remiss if we didn't bring this all back to God. It's great that we have gifts, but we know where the gifts are from. Even in the opening prayer, God is the one who has given us every breath we breathe. He's given us eyes to see, ears to hear. He's opened up our minds with His Holy Spirit, which makes it all possible. All of this is from God. In essence, we're thankful for people using their gifts, but it all comes back to glorifying God, because He's the one ultimately that needs to be glorified and honored in the process. And the greatest gift of all, because God, we have heard before, and I'll repeat this again, no one can outgive God. It's impossible to outgive God. He will always be the one that will give to us in abundance, well beyond anything we can give God in return, even with ourselves giving ourselves to Him. And I want to turn to a scripture in 1 John 4. Again, this was read during the feast. And I want to just emphasize one part of this that ties in with the attitude, the heart, that we need to have in our daily walk, but also in giving. Because really, in one sense, that's what your whole life is about. It's one of self-sacrifice and giving. And I'm going to begin in 1 John 4. I'm going to read from verse 3 to... I'm going to skip down here a little bit. Let's begin in verse 7. In verse 7 it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." We've heard this repeatedly. It has been a part of the theme of the feast. "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, we just read a definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And if A equals B, then and A equals C, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Is that right, Murray? if we use that same mathematical equation, we come to the conclusion that if God is love, and 1 Corinthians teaches us what love is, then what Paul is talking about there is really the character of God that we are supposed to inculcate in our own lives. "And this is the love of God that was manifest towards us." This is critical, brethren. This is critical to how we can incorporate that love in our lives, because the bar is high, far higher than any of us can actually reach, unless God's Spirit is with us, unless God opens up our minds to understand something that's very precious, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And in this is love. Not that we loved God initially, but that He loved us even while we were yet sinners, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And I'm going to skip down to verse 19, because this is a critical scripture right here. This is what tips the scale in our favor, to be able to live a life that God demands of us, that God wants us to live. It says, we love Him because He first loved us. It was God that initiated the whole process. And the word Him there is not in all of the different translations. So we could read this. We love because He first loved us. Of course we love Him, but we love one another because He first loved us. Is when we come to comprehend the love of God that was so magnanimous, that He gave His Son, something that is so hard for us to conceive, the sacrifice of His Son coming to this earth. God the Father gave His Son, and Jesus Christ voluntarily came to this earth, gave up His divinity in order that He might die for us. This love is what triggers in us a response of love in return. This is critical to our success as Christians in living the giving way of life, the selfless way of life. I want to conclude with Ephesians 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5. If you turn there with me. It says, therefore, be followers. Of course, when it says therefore, we have to look what it's there for. But we don't have time for that. I'm just going to take it right out of context for a minute, but I don't think it's going to hurt what I want to convey to you. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us as an offering and as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So as we follow the example of Jesus Christ in selfless sacrifice, as we give ourselves our whole life to God in selfless offering to Him, regardless of whether we're giving a physical offering today or whether we give something different, the offering of ourselves in the service of humanity, not just within the church but beyond the church, because many of you volunteer in different ways. When we do these things out of love, ultimately, with that as our motive, then the offering we give today and the offering we give of ourselves will be well-pleasing to our God and our Father.
Thank you very much, Brother Rick, for the offertory message, and Sister Jennifer for that beautiful music. Well played. Really appreciate that. So in case anyone is wondering, our feast numbers, give you some numbers here. We've had, including today, on average 127 persons per day. So an average of 127 per day. With a high of 138 on the Sabbath. So a high of 138 on the Sabbath. And our total for today is 130 persons. Well, what we want to do before our item of special music, we're going to turn the camera around so those who are tuning in at online on the web broadcast, so they can see not our faces, our masks. If you can turn the camera around, Bruce, keep your masks on. But if we can just say hi to those tuning in at home and give them a nice big smile under your mask, smile with your eyes. So they can get extra feel of what it's like to be here. Awesome. We also want to welcome Laurent and Patrice Bourgeot, who arrived today for the first time during the feast. Earlier in the feast, we did pray for our brother Laurent, who's going through some health challenges and breathing issues and whatnot. So they're over here in the side room tuning into services. I do believe Laurent has some breathing equipment hooked up to him, but we're glad that they were able to come and join us, and we'll certainly continue to keep our dear brother in our prayers. So right before the main message, we will have, we're blessed to have an item of special music by Patrick and Lori. So Patrick and Lori of De La Cruz, new parents of two beautiful twins, they're going to sing a song entitled King of Glory. So Patrick and Lori Wilcox, Patrick and Lori Wilcox. Did I say De La Cruz? Patrick and Lori Wilcox will be singing King of Glory. And that will be immediately followed by the main message of the day by our other festival coordinator and our dear brother, Jim French.
Beautifully done with the special music. I have the honor on behalf of the Feast Committee to say some thank yous for all of those that have participated in the success of this feast. In Matthew 6, it talks about how we're not to do our works before just before men for that internal glory. And so I'm not going to use any names. But if you're good at recognizing faces under masks, you'll probably figure out some of these. So to begin, some of the many jobs that come together to make a great Feast of Tabernacles includes the audio setup and management, the video recording team, the hymn support team, the hall setup, again, setting up the stage area and the flowers. There's not as many flowers as were at the beginning, but we still have some flowers in the setup. The picnic organizers and crew, the sanitation crew that keeps the mics safe for all of us who are coming up front, the ushers and the greeters, the picnic organizers and crew, the pianists, Sabbath school teachers, speakers, worship leaders, special music, all of you for being here, all of you tuning in on the webcast at home, including our satellite feast site in Ottawa. I'll give a big hello to everyone in Canada, and a big hello to the United States, and a big hello to France. That's an inside joke, just in case you didn't know. A special thank you to the special music people. And again, the entire Feast Planning Committee, every Sunday evening for many, many months now, we've been having meetings to organize and make sure that everything goes together smoothly. A special thanks to anyone I might have forgotten. And last but not least, a big thanks to our Father in Heaven and Jesus Christ leaning their ear in to hear our special music and to share in our fellowship that we have together. Just before I get started, I'm hoping that this can be an equipping message. For me, I've been keeping the feast since 1975, so it's many feasts, I guess more than 45 feasts. And one of the things that often comes to my mind when I'm hearing feast messages has to do with the different time periods and which scriptures apply to which time periods. So I'm going to list a few time periods here just before I get started, and they'll be referred to in the message today. So the first time period comes from Adam until the return of Christ. That time period, of course, is the period of the first fruits. The second time period has to do with the time from when Christ returns and the period that we're celebrating here, the millennium, a thousand-year period. Another time period happens after that, which is the Great White Throne Judgment, when the resurrection of all happens. And again, that's what we're here today to remember and to picture. And then there's a time period that goes on when the new heaven and earth come. So again, the Great White Throne Judgment is done, and New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. So there's a time period from there going out into eternity. The reason that I find that interesting to point out is because sometimes at the feast and sometimes in messages, you'll hear speakers who will talk about, there's going to be no more tears and no sore and no pain, and that's true. But that's talking about the time period from that goes on after the Great White Throne Judgment and goes on into eternity. It doesn't necessarily apply to some of the other time periods, and we'll cover that today in the message. I'm not sure how many can see this, but this is lesson number 15 of the Bible Correspondence course that the church offers. And the subject of that is the Last Great Day. The reason I wanted to cover that today is because they have what's called a doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statement is just when the ministry gets together and they come up with, you know, what are the key points that we want to make on a specific doctrine? The doctrine could be baptism, or it could be the Holy Spirit. In this case, the doctrinal statement is on our understanding of the last great day. And it goes like this. Untold millions have lived and died without having had knowledge sufficient for salvation. I'll stop there for a second because that's one of my favorite subjects to talk about. Knowledge sufficient for salvation. Another term that's used for that is saving knowledge. What is it that you have to know in order to be saved? Is there a certain amount that is required for knowledge? The way that I usually talk about that subject is I introduce it by saying, imagine that somebody has, you know, the full knowledge that the Church of God has on things, all except for one thing. So they pray, they attend the holy days, they were baptized, but they might have a different belief about, you know, going to heaven. They might think that that was the truth. So everything they believe is correct except that one thing is wrong. Is God going to withhold salvation from that person because of that? Just one thing. Well, what if it's more than one thing? What if they were sprinkled when they were baptized instead of immersed? And what if they didn't understand about keeping the commandments? And so the idea of repentance, they didn't really understand that. And what about if they thought God was a Trinity? At some point, there's enough things that they don't understand, that they don't understand where they're going, they don't understand the God that they worship, they don't understand the need for repentance. You know, how many of those things have to add up before the knowledge that they have is just not saving knowledge? So anyhow, the doctrinal statement talks about untold millions that have lived and died without having had knowledge sufficient for salvation. The last great day represents the time when they shall be resurrected and given that chance. Not a second chance, but a first chance they will not have had before. Only then will God's initial plan for salvation be at an end. We understand the holy days is God's plan of salvation. And it starts at Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. We understand that that is God's plan of salvation. But there will be a time, and that's in the future still, when all of those days will have been fulfilled. And what it says then is only then will God's initial plan for mankind be at an end. Because we don't know all of what God's plans are, and there may be more plans for us that start at that last period that I talked about. Thus, this great holy day of God pictures the greatest period of salvation for mankind, the great white throne judgment, and the culmination of the plan of salvation is marked by the renewal of the whole creation in the new heavens and the new earth. Death and destruction are now no more. Human history is at an end. The kingdom of God has become eternal. So one of the first questions, and again, I often ask myself questions as I hear sermons, because by asking good questions, you can dig into interesting ideas that you might want to know more about. So the first question I have is, why did he read from a doctrinal statement rather than just pulling that out of the Bible? Well, part of the reason for that is that I want to benefit from the knowledge of, in this case, a team of ministers that have, you know, followed God faithfully for years. And so sometimes they can put together some good things. But where else do we get the understanding from of the various holy days and what they mean? We all know that the first place that we would turn if we want an understanding of the holy days is going to be Leviticus 23. Because that's where each one of them is listed. So if we turn to Leviticus 23, starting at verse 33. We've been here 7 days keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Leviticus 23:33, it talks about that, where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day will be a holy convocation, and you'll do no servile work therein. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And here, in verse 36, is where we come to today. Here's what it means. Here's the understanding that we crave. It says, on the eighth day, there will be a holy convocation unto you. You'll offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's a solemn assembly, and you'll do no servile work within. Uh-oh. That doesn't say very much about what the meaning of the day is. Why is it that we're keeping it? It gives us instructions on how to keep it, but we want to understand a little more. The one thing that it does tell us is it happens immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. So when we go searching in Scripture, we'll be able to find out what events happen immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, and that'll help give us a hint of exactly what's pictured in this last great day. In John 7:37, Jesus Christ speaks on the last great day. And again, the message that he gives will be a hint for us as to what this day means. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And again, that symbol might be a little confusing. And so there's the next verse, verse 39, that helps explain it. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, are there some scriptures Jesus was referring to that refer to this period of time where the Holy Spirit is flowing out? And I would suggest there's three scriptures in Isaiah. You might want to jot them down. I'll just read them quickly because they're fairly small. Isaiah 12, verses 2 to 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. In Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. So another reference to this Holy Spirit being poured out, as Christ talked about rivers of living water, Holy Spirit flowing out. In Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. And again, there is no failing of the Holy Spirit. So once again, today I want to review and equip everyone here and listening what happens after Jesus returns. We've been picturing some of that. And let's talk about what some of those milestone events are that we can look at and we can plug into these various time periods. And that'll help us understand exactly what's going to be happening as, you know, when Christ returns. We've heard about the saints being caught up in the air. This is described as the first resurrection, and that happens at 1 Thessalonians 4. And it's interesting because Pastor Adrian talked about that very often in messages we don't talk about some of the turmoil and destruction and devastation, the martyrdom and the death, the pain that all happens leading up to that end of the age. And so as we look forward to the resurrection that Christ has for us, we also have to understand that there's a period of time before that is it's going to be devastating upon the earth and upon the church. So before we start pointing out the milestones, I'd like to talk about the most important fact for everyone on planet Earth. If I were to ask you, what's the most important thing that everyone on the planet needs to know, especially when we think about judgment, when we think about the last great day, what is most important? I would suggest Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. It says this: "This is a stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The name of Jesus Christ is the only name that's going to provide salvation. And in John 14, verse 6, Jesus again says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The most important thing that everybody in the world needs to understand is that Jesus Christ is our way to salvation, to eternal life, to happiness, to prosperity in the kingdom of God. So let's talk about some of those key end time events now. What happens when Jesus returns? So again, we talked about the idea of the first resurrection, and that's what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. Revelation 19, and the majority of the scriptures I'm going to be turning to are going to be from Revelation 19 and 20, because in the Church of God tradition, we believe that that's where the cleanest chronological list of events is going to be listed. And so if we want to know and understand what's going to happen and what order it's going to happen, Revelation 19 and 20 provides us that. Revelation 19:11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Additionally, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Almost every person in here looks forward to that being their future, that whether they're the dead in Christ coming up from the graves, or whether we're those that are alive at the return of Christ, where we'll be caught up in the air to be with Christ. So the first resurrection is what we'll call the first event, and we understand that that happens when Christ returns. So that's in, we'll say, in that first time period we talked about, that's when that's going to happen. Christ is going to return then. And we have this group that are called first fruits that are going to rise up to be with Christ. And why are they first fruits? Well, one of the things that makes them different from those that come after is that the first fruits have had to fight off Satan. So in addition to everybody here having carnal nature, so human nature, in addition to that, we've also had to fight off Satan. And again, Christ helps us with that. The Holy Spirit helps us with that. But that's something that's unique about the first fruits. And again, those that are first fruits do not need to fear second death. Second death is when you perish. And those who are first fruits don't have to fear that. The next event that happens in the chronology, if we go to Revelation 20, verse 1, and going to verse 3, it says, talking about Satan being bound, this is the time of the atonement, pictured in the Day of Atonement, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished." So what's the work of Satan? He's a deceiver. And for 1,000 years, starting here, what's pictured in atonement, for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So I find it interesting. Satan is described as a deceiver. And one of the questions in my 45 or 47 years of attending in the Church of God, one of the questions that always comes to mind is it a fair chance for people if they're deceived by Satan? If we look at the meaning of the word deceive, deceive means to mislead, to delude, to beguile, to lead astray or frustrate, usually by underhandedness. Deceive implies imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance, bewilderment, or helplessness. We heard earlier in the feast that those who were involved in Christ being crucified thought they were doing God's service. They were deceived. And so can anybody have a fair chance if they're deceived? So the idea of Satan having to be bound and being bound for 1,000 years at the beginning of the millennium makes sense from the point of view of we want the truth. We want people to understand what the truth is, have a fair chance to know what the truth is. So the next event that happens after Satan is bound is what we call the millennium, and that's what's pictured here, the Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly, Adam Dubler covered some of the parables of the kingdom that Jesus gave, because when we're trying to understand, you know, what is this, what's the millennium going to be like, and what's the kingdom of God going to be like, Jesus is able to give those answers. And so in the parables, we learn from the parable of the mustard seed that the kingdom of God is going to start small. Christ is going to, his feet will be on the Mount of Olives, and the nation of Israel is going to be that small place where Christ is going to start his kingdom. So it doesn't start out where Christ returns and there's world peace and everyone is worshiping Jesus. It's not like that. It's not what's described in Scripture. Instead, we, as spirit beings, will be working with the covenant community in Israel, and the goal is to create a light on a hill that the nations will be drawn to. And they will be drawn there because God is going to make sure that they're going to come to that light on a hill. And the Scriptures talks about that there will be no rain if they don't come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles each year. So some representatives from every nation will need to come, and they'll see the prosperity and the peace and the law, and the hope is that that will draw them. And the way that the parable goes is this tiny mustard seed grows up to be a great plant that we hope encompasses the whole world. Some other scriptures that talk about the period of the millennium. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. Now it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills and above the nations. All nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we should walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So at the beginning of the kingdom of God, it starts small, but it's a light on a hill, and it's a desirable light. People are going to be drawn to that light. In Micah 4:4 it says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken." And again, in Adrian's message in Micah, he talked about how there's these, you know, periods of punishment and devastation that happened to Israel, but this is one of the good periods when we understand, you know, what the kingdom of God is going to mean to those people. And again, it's such a peaceful view of God's kingdom, to think of each person under their vine and fig tree. And we wonder, you know, in the kingdom of God, is there going to be, you know, iPads and, you know, factories to build those kinds of things? And so I think that the concept of being under, sitting under your vine and fig tree is a symbol of peace. It doesn't necessarily mean that everyone is going to be, you know, working in agriculture, but it means that everyone will have a degree of prosperity, peace in their life, and an opportunity to learn of God's ways. And what about those who are changed at Christ's return? So continuing on in Revelation 20, we're now at verses 4 to 6, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, the righteous martyrs through the ages, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Again, the period of the millennium. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the destiny of those that are here, those that are first fruits, those that are successful in keeping a relationship with Christ up until their death, the destiny is to be kings and priests in God's kingdom. And we learned at the feast, they'll also be teachers. There's scriptures referring to us as teachers. And we also learned at the feast from the Apostle Paul that we'll be judges. It talks about, you know, are you not worthy to judge these little things? Don't you know that we'll be judging angels? So kings and priests and teachers and judges, those are some of our roles. The next point in our timeline talks about the defeat of Satan. Once again, Revelation 20, starting at verse 7. It reads, "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." So once again, early in Revelation, it talks about, in Revelation 20, it talks about him being a deceiver. And once again, it talks about the great deceiver going out. "He'll go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So again, in my, we'll say, 45 or 47 years of feast keeping, this has always been a puzzle to me. How, with awesome people like I see before me, working with people on the earth, how can Satan deceive people like the sand of the sea? I mean, it's not just Satan has three people that he managed to con. So this is at the end of the millennium. So we've been working with people potentially up to 1,000 years at this point. We're working with Israel, the nation, the light on the hill, and teaching them to be teachers that could go out to the other nations as well. So it almost seems to me like perhaps a disappointment or perhaps a failure on our part. How is it that we didn't recognize that some people were going to be so, perhaps so easily, so quickly deceived? Verse 9. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God of heaven and devoured them." So these, again, at the end of the 1,000 years, there's potentially been many generations. It's possible that there may have only been one generation that's lived 1,000 years that have come out of, you know, this time. So the great tribulation that happens, the people that are alive are the ones that go into the millennium. So I assume that they're going to live just a regular lifetime, and there's going to be many generations of them. So again, we've talked about how the first group, the first fruits, go from Adam until Christ's return, we now have a second judgment period, which is what we call the millennium, where people will potentially live and die. They'll have some advantages. One advantage is they won't ask the question, does God exist? Because everyone will be able to point to Jerusalem and say, there's God right there. And again, Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. There will be no question as to whether he has the power to rule the world and to be God. So we have this quandary. And my solution for this has always been, and I often ask ministers and other brethren when we're getting together for little chats, about the idea of a Holy Spirit detector. If I know that this group of people are shining with the Holy Spirit, then I know I don't need to invest a lot of time there. I need to invest the time with the people that do not have the Holy Spirit yet. And when we're talking about the period of the millennium, I would think that us as spirit beings are going to be focusing on those that have not yet made a commitment to Christ and not yet have the Holy Spirit. But the prophecy says, like the sand of the sea, they're going to follow Satan. They'll follow his deception. And once again, we have that question. If they're deceived, do they really have a fair chance? They may have been like the people that killed Christ, who thought they were doing God's service. And can you imagine appearing at the throne and finding out that you mean what I did wasn't what you wanted, God? I thought I was doing you service. And so in the Home Bible Study course, which talks about kind of what the majority view of the ministry, what the Church of God believes on a subject, it says that those that are destroyed by trying to attack the covenant people will have another chance because they were deceived. They will have another chance in the Great White Throne Judgment, where they'll have a chance to live and not be deceived. So upon release, Satan will continue his work of deceit by deceiving the carnal people who at the end of the thousand-year reign were not born again into the kingdom of God. So presumably, there'd be generations of people who would have a chance to learn of God's ways and become part of the kingdom of God. And interestingly, those people will have lived during the period where Satan wasn't on the earth. He was bound and restrained. Those people during the millennium would not have been deceived. It's only at the very end that Satan is loosed for a short time. So in Revelation 10:20, it talks about what happens next. What's the next milestone that we need to look forward to as far as what's going to happen? In Revelation 20:10, it says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were cast. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so the next item in the milestones of what happens after this Gog and Magog is put down by God with fire from heaven, the next thing that happens is the deceiver is taken away once and for all. And so here we come to the significance of the last great day. In Revelation 20:11, it reads, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whom the face of the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books." These are not the dead in Christ. Those have already been dealt with, becoming spirit beings at Christ's return. These are the ones who have never been begotten and converted, who may never have heard the gospel or the name of Jesus. And in Revelation 20:13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." And again, in the Church of God, we understand that judgment isn't just pronouncing sentence. Judgment can also infer a period of time. One of the parables of the kingdom that Adam covered was the parable of the tares. And again, we have a period of time where God says, let the weeds grow together with the wheat, and at harvest they'll be harvested. So the idea of a period of time for our salvation is perfectly biblical. And let's face it, if they were only being resurrected to be judged for what their current state was, there's going to be people who have lived in other countries who've never seen the Bible, never heard of Jesus Christ. And so they would be lost forever if this life were the only hope of salvation, the only chance for salvation. The awesome truth is that all mankind from all time will have an opportunity for salvation and the attainment of eternal life in the family of God. No human being is doomed forever because he's never heard Christ's name or never understood God's purpose and plan. In 2 Peter 3:9, it reads, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that's not talking about universal salvation. It means that everyone is going to have an opportunity to know the truth, to not be deceived. So another question comes up from someone who's kept a lot of these holy days. And that question is it just Israel that's going to be given this chance, or is it the whole world? Because we know, and we'll cover this a bit later when we talk about the Valley of Dry Bones, which is that period of this, the second resurrection, when bones and flesh come together and the breath of life is given to them. But that's talking about Israel, and it's talking about Judah. So how can you be equipped to know and to tell others that it's the whole world that will have this opportunity? And we can turn to some scriptures from Jesus Christ to understand this. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities of which his mighty works had been done, but they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, pagan nations, in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you." So once again, there are pagan nations that talks about this period of judgment, as in the second the time of the second resurrection, the time of the great white throne judgment. These pagan nations will also be brought up. Matthew 12, 41 and 42 gives more examples. "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." They had the chance to hear Christ's words and see Christ's works, his miracles, and they still didn't repent. An interesting thing about this often brings up discussions even among scholars, is the idea that you mean that Christ could have done something, could have had a miracle happen in Sodom, and they would have repented, and they would have changed back then. And the answer to that, and in the Church of God, we understand The answer to that is yes. But God has a plan, and it wasn't in his plan for that to happen for Sodom. He had a plan that later on, the people of Sodom will have a chance for salvation. So once again, Christ intends to give everyone a chance to know and understand his truth and to have the opportunity to be with him in his glorious kingdom. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's God's will, is that all men would accept it. We understand that not all will. It's not a statement of universal salvation where everyone, no matter what, is going to be saved. But God hopes that all will be saved. And this is interesting. It says in the home study course, while I was reading, it makes a statement, while everyone will have an opportunity for salvation, all will not receive this opportunity at the same time. And we've talked about that. From Adam until Jesus' return, that's one opportunity for salvation. The period of the millennium, those that live into the thousand-year period, that were not killed in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be some people that live through that. Those people will be living during the period of the millennium. And that's another period for salvation. And then the third period of salvation is during the second resurrection, when everybody who's lived and died without an opportunity to know about God's plan and to accept Jesus Christ, everybody will have an opportunity without being deceived. So as I said earlier, judgment does not always mean passing sentence. Some texts, it implies a process, a period of time during which a person's mind is open to understand God's plan and during which his actions are under scrutiny by God in the light of that understanding. God is intimately concerned with his children and works in their lives to produce the best results. In Matthew 13, verses 36 to 43, it talks about the parable of the tares in the fields and shows that Christians start out as seeds and they must grow till the harvest. For most people, this judgment process covers a period of many years. It's only at the end of the period that God makes the decision of whether or not the person shall enter his kingdom at the resurrection. And again, it's not a surprise. The thing that makes the difference is having the Holy Spirit within them. If the Holy Spirit is there, then they have assurance of salvation. The key for all of us who will be living during the period of the millennium and during the period of the Great White Throne Judgment, when we're working with the human beings that are still around, the key is for us to point them to a relationship with Christ. And it goes on in the Bible course to make a perhaps a bold statement where it says, but judgment involves more than just making a yes or no decision, more than the simple determination of whether a person will be granted salvation. For indeed, the overwhelming majority will receive salvation. And so again, you might ask, well, where do you get that? Where is that said in the Bible that the overwhelming majority of people will be saved? It's certainly our hope as members of God's church. And every time we attend a funeral, one of the things that gives us great hope and comfort is knowing that we'll have a chance to be able to meet once again with our parents, our brothers and sisters, our family members, our friends. This is not the only opportunity that we'll have to be together with them. There will be another opportunity. And again, our hope is that it's not going to be a short opportunity where they just live and die. The hope is that they're going to receive salvation. And again, we're going to have a role in helping to teach them and instruct them and guide them into a relationship with Christ so that they can have salvation. So once again, where is it indicated in Scripture or reasoning that it's going to be this overwhelming majority? In Luke 13, verses 23 to 24, The question is asked to Christ directly. It says, "Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are saved?'" And interestingly, Jesus doesn't answer. He instead focuses on action. "And he said to them, 'Strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" In Matthew 7:14, it says, "Because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And again in Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and whom for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And lastly, in Romans 9:27, another scripture on this point, it says, "Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved.'" So is that saying that, so when it talks about the remnant, is that talking about all of Israel? Or is it talking about just the small covenant community that God always has a faithful remnant that, again, I would suggest are part of the first fruits group? We know from 1 Kings 19 that Elijah thought he was the only one. And he says, you know, he's talking to God, and God comforts Elijah to say that, you know, "I still have 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee. You know, you're not the only one, Elijah." God always has a faithful remnant that he works through during this first period of time from Adam through to Christ's return. And so in Romans 9:27, it talks about the remnant being saved, but there's also the opportunity for the rest of Israel to be saved. And we read of that in Ezekiel 37, verse 1, the Valley of Dry Bones. So here we have three passages that are pretty significant for us as people trying to figure out, you know, what is our role going to be in the kingdom of God? We know it's to be kings and priests and teachers and judges. So let's look at what our role is going to entail. Ezekiel 37, verse 1, it talks about, "The hand of the Lord came to me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. They had been dead a long time." Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' And again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" The question about does God exist won't be a problem there, because everyone will know that God was the one who brought them back to life. And it goes on and says, verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise and a sudden rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed I looked, and the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered over them, and there was no breath in them." Imagine how terrifying this would be to look out on a giant, you know, desert of bones and have them all come together and flesh come on them. "And he said to me, 'Prophesy.'" So he said there was no breath in them. And so God said to him, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. And he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.' They say, indeed, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, for we are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. There's a lot of doubters out there, a lot of people deceived, a lot of people who don't know. Then they will know, when God brings them back to life, they will know who God is. They'll know who Christ is. And he's also going to bring them to the land. Verse 14. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Eternal. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, and it talks about the two sticks, where one has the name of Judah and the other has the name of Israel, and those two sticks will be put together again. Israel will no longer be divided into two nations. It'll be together as one. And it talks about how David is going to be their king. And that's in verse 24. It says, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd and shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And it talks about how God's tabernacle will be among them. Christ will be living in Jerusalem. And so Christ will be among them. And it says, the nations will also know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So this is perhaps the most significant scripture talking about the time period we're talking about today, the second resurrection, and what that it means. It's a physical resurrection. Here in Ezekiel 37, it applies to Israel, but we've heard Christ talk about how other nations are also going to be part of that second resurrection. So I said there's three significant scriptures I wanted to cover. The next one is in Jeremiah 31:31. And this is talking about the new covenant. It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal. But this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Eternal. For I will forgive the iniquity and their sin, and I'll remember it no more. So here we have this promise of God called the New Covenant. And the promise talks about, in other places, you know, this heart of flesh, this heart of stone being taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh, that we'll be able to know God, know his commandments, his law. All of that will be within us. It'll no longer be, you know, out there on tablets of stone. It'll be within us. And with the deception removed, they'll know who Christ is. They'll still have challenges, though, because they still have human nature. They still have to overcome that. And we're part of our role is still going to be to help them work and overcome that human nature that everybody has. In Ezekiel 36, verse 24, it says, for I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all the filthiness and from your idols. And in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall obey my people, and I will be your God. So, we understand that one of the differences between that first time period, between Adam and Christ's return, and these future periods, the millennium and the white throne judgment, is the idea of a new covenant is going to exist. And that new covenant is going to put God's laws in their hearts, not out on a table of stone, but in the hearts of people. And so that's going to be a great help for us as we work with people during the time of the millennium, and we work with all humanity that comes up in the second resurrection. And once again, I ask, what's the role of spirit beings in the millennium and the second resurrection? Many coming out of their first lives have had a terrible time. As children, they might have been beaten. As teenagers, they might have been molested by their priests. And through their life, they might be bitter, angry people. And when they're resurrected, our role is to be working with those people. If they're only being resurrected and left to their own, to what they've already learned, well, they've already learned to be miserable and to hate God and to hate other people. Those are the people that are going to come up in the resurrection, and presumably us as spirit beings have ways to be able to work with those people. I don't understand exactly what those ways are going to be. Perhaps it's enough to be able to point to Jerusalem and say, Jesus Christ is there. He is God, and he wants a relationship with you. Perhaps it'll be much more that's going to be required for us to work with those people to bring them to salvation. Perhaps Jesus is going to instruct us in how to work with those people. It was interesting, during the feast we had the message of King David. When he went and sinned and didn't correct, and Nathan was sent to him. And I look at that example as an awesome example of how God can cause an event to happen in your life that will turn you around. He doesn't always give that to people. We know that King Saul sacrificed animals against God's commands. And he didn't seem to get any second chance. Where David, Nathan went to him, told him a neat parable about a poor man that only had one lamb, and a rich man came and took it, and David's blood was boiling. That was horrible. And then when he said, well, David, you're the man that did the horrible thing, it pricked David in his heart, and he changed. And perhaps that'll be part of our role, is to find ways to reach out to these people who have been brutalized and devastated, to be able to help them understand that there are good people, that there's people who love you. There is a God who wants a relationship with you that you can reach out to. And so I don't have all the answers of how we're going to deal with those people, but that is a big part of what our role is going to be in the kingdom of God. Early on, we have to work with these people that are coming up from their graves. We always love to talk about the opportunity to meet up with family members and friends, and how awesome that will be, that when they raise up in the second resurrection, whose gravestone do you want to be sitting on to be able to help them be the first person that they see and to help guide them to understand what's going on? You mean I was dead? And again, the different ways that people might have died were, when they wake up, they're going to, still be, thinking that they're in a fire, or they're drowning, or that something horrible is happening. Or maybe they'll just wake up from a peaceful sleep and they'll see that we're there. And again, during the last great day, it's an awesome comfort for everybody here that's attended funerals. And for everybody here that has had things that they didn't get the chance to say to someone, that we know that it's going to be a future opportunity to be able to say those things. So we talked about, you know, is it going to be a giant number of people that are going to be part of the second resurrection that are going to be converted? Well, there's some things that lead me to believe that. One thing is that we're part of a first fruits harvest, and that's a smaller harvest. The great harvest is coming afterwards. And so that's one analogy that helps us to understand that there's going to be many people that accept God. Another thing is the idea that when people are not deceived, is it reasonable that they'll respond positively to their Creator who's offering them prosperity and joy and eternal life? Makes perfect sense to me that when you're not deceived and you're seeing a world that runs so perfectly and you see the purpose of God's law to help you love one another. Normally people, the last thing they think of law is that it's to help you love someone. But we understand that the law is meant to help us to love God and to love fellow man. So once again, we talked about this idea of human nature. What we have to do is we have to help people overcome human nature. One of the best descriptions of human nature, I think, is in Romans 7, where Paul talks about in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. What I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that is that good I do not find." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I will delight under the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Once again, Paul's not talking about Satan here. He's just talking about fleshly human beings. People in the future won't have to deal with Satan. There's only a tiny sliver at the end of the millennium. So this period of time, when Satan is released again, they will have to deal with Satan. But for the 1,000 years of the millennium, Satan is bound. And for the next period, the white throne judgment, Satan is already put away. It's interesting to note, just to let you know, that there is an alternate understanding that some ministers hold. And that instead of getting their chronology from Revelation 20, they would take their chronology from Jeremiah 37. So in Jeremiah 37, it has a valley of dry bones, the second resurrection, and the very next thing that happens in chapters 38 and 39 is the Gog and Magog thing. So if that chronology is correct, then that says that Satan is released during the time of the second resurrection. Majority of the Church of God ministry believes the Revelation chronology. But it's just interesting to note, and perhaps to give some thought to, what the implications are of having Satan existing during the time of the second resurrection. Moving on, judgment also involves reward that God gives to each person who qualifies. There are different positions and responsibilities in God's family. And we learned this from the parable of the pounds in Luke 19 and in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. So in the parable of the pounds, servants who used their pounds profitably were given positions of rulership, but the level of or degree of their positions was directly proportional to how much they accomplished. So in our lives, we still need to accomplish. And in the parable of the talents, God rewards each person according to what he's accomplished in relationship to what he had to start with. So those who started with two talents and who made two talents get the same reward as those who had given five talents and created five other talents from that. So God's plan for salvation certainly pictures an opportunity for us to be rewarded for the work that we do in this life. So one of the key points that we use in talking about the second resurrection, because most churches out there have never heard about everybody having a chance. That's foreign to them. And one of the key justifications we use is the idea that God is fair, that he wouldn't have it so that somebody who lived in China and never had a chance to know about God's ways is going to be, you know, be punished or suffer forever because they didn't happen to live somewhere else. So the concept that God is fair makes perfect sense to justify that God is not going to punish someone for something they didn't have knowledge of. A couple of scriptures that you can jot down in case you get into discussion with someone on that subject. Psalm 7:11 says, God is just. The English Standard Version says, that he's righteous. He's a righteous judge. Isaiah 30, verse 18, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. So again, God isn't unbalanced. He's not unjust. He's fair in what he does. And because he's fair, he's planned for everyone who's ever lived to receive the same opportunity for salvation as many of us are receiving at this time. Today, the last great day, we explore God's perfect justice and mercy upon those who have never yet had an opportunity for salvation. We learn that God's great mercy extends even beyond the millennium. One thing that comes to mind when talking about the last great day and this opportunity for people to come to the knowledge of the truth is one of the sad things that happened in the past where we would have parents who wouldn't tell their children about the gospel because, oh, this is too hard of a time period for them to learn about the truth. I want them to learn about it in the second resurrection. It was something that was practiced in the church unofficially, perhaps it wasn't a stated teaching, because, again, God wants us to be reaching out now. This is the opportunity to be first fruits, and second death has no power over first fruits. If you can work with your children, your co-workers, your family, whoever the circle of people that you come into contact with, to help them to become first fruits, there is no opportunity for them to perish if they are a faithful first fruit. And so the idea that that we would hold back the gospel message from our family or others is abhorrent to God. We don't find anywhere where Jesus says, you know, don't explain these teachings to your children. So, in contrast to the overcomers who share the blessing of eternal life, Revelation 21, verse 8, gives us eight classes of people who will not enter the kingdom of God. They will suffer the second death. So, as saints who are alive and helping people during the millennium and during the second resurrection, what are the eight key things that we need to be focused on so that they will not suffer the second death? They're all given in one verse. Revelation 21:8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Many of these, you'll notice, follow along with what are, you know, some of the Ten Commandments. It makes perfect sense. But these 8 points are not only for us to focus on in the future in dealing with people that are resurrected. People here have been buried in baptism and have had their first death. And these are the things that we also need to be careful of, because these things can affect us. The first one mentioned are the fearful. Those are the cowardly who timidly lack faith. It includes those who allow themselves to be frightened by society into conforming to the world, not trusting Christ. They're more concerned with personal safety than loyalty to Christ. The second are the unbelieving, who treat the gospel and the promises as something lacking credibility. This speaking to those who have never believed, those who have rejected the gospel, and those who, like the dog that returns to its own vomit, have fallen back into their practice of the lusts of the flesh. Those who do such things, making such things part of their lifestyle, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to teach that in the future, but we need to follow that now. Third are the abominable, those who are detestable to God, who arouse his wrath, profess a faith in God, and continue to practice evil or anything idolatrous. It's an abomination in the sight of God. So that's the two-faced people. They let on one thing and they do something else. We don't want to be that, and we need to look out for that in the future. Fourth are the murderers, who've deliberately taken human life or who have hatred in their attitude. We need to spot that, and we need to take that out of our lives. Fifth are the whoremongers, including those who practice any kind of sexual impurity or sexual immorality, and as Christ said, any kind of lust. Sixth are the sorcerers, who use poisons and drugs and magic potions. Seventh are the idolaters, who put something else in the place of God. We don't want to be doing that, and we want to be teaching others not to do that. And eighth are all liars, especially including all false prophets, false apostles, false teachers. We need to be on the lookout for that in the kingdom of God when we're helping others, and we need to be on the lookout for that in our lives today. So these 8 classes of people mentioned here will not enter the kingdom of God. They will suffer the second death. Many claim that a person can be immoral or adulterous or homosexual or practice any of the lusts of the flesh and still be a true child of God. But Scripture is very clear that that's not the case. A couple of references you might want to jot down: 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and Ephesians 5 all list lists of sins that will keep people out of God's kingdom. So in closing, there are 3 principles of judgment that we might want to consider. The first principle is that God's wrath is against the stored up, unrepentant, and unforgiven sins. If you have sins in your life that are unrepentant, unrepented of, unforgiven yet, take those to God and get them cleaned up. God's wrath is against sin, and so get that out of your lives. And when we're working with those in the kingdom of God, we need to show them how to get it out of their lives. A second principle of judgment, it's according to deeds. Eternal life is not obtained by being patient and well-doing. Eternal life is gained by faith in Christ. As human society provides punishment for evildoers and rewards for those that do good, so it is in God's society. Grace, through faith alone, saves, but there's reward in proportion to work. That's a second point of judgment. And the third principle is to understand that there's no partiality with God. We talked about a couple of scriptures that show how God is fair. And we need to understand that. That, you know, those that come to you and say, I understand that this is, you know, normally a sin, but God and I have an understanding. It's okay for me. That would be showing partiality, and God doesn't do that. That person needs to be, you know, coached and counseled. So, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And for us, that judgment seat of Christ is on our knees in prayer before him, where we get these things taken care of now. And so that when the resurrection, first resurrection comes, we can be resurrected. Final judgment. How long will they live that are while they're being judged? So again, during the period of the second resurrection, in the Church of God, we teach that it's a 100-year period. And again, some people would say, well, where do you get that from? And we can say, there's only one passage in the prophets that reveals the answer, and that's Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, we would expect the period might be like 1,000 years long or something, because it's under the government of God, but this millennial-like prophecy is an immediate prelude to the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so verse 20 tells us, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child will die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, will be accursed. So we all seek to be children of God. Luke 18:17 talks about if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, then you'll by no means enter it. And so we need to remember and understand the point that's being made here in Isaiah 65 is that during that 100-year period, if you keep a proper attitude like a child of God, after the 100 years, you know, you'll be granted eternal life as well. The majority of people will accept God's ways. But even then, it talks about the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. And so there's still people during this 100-year period where all of us are spirit beings, and there are you know, people in Israel who are teachers that are going out to teach these people. There are still going to be people who reject God's ways. And so again, during a feast sermon where they talk about, you know, there's no sorrow and there's no death and there's no pain, eventually that comes to be true. But there's a period at the beginning where we're still dealing with human beings, and so there is still death and there's still sorrow. And so at the end of the 100-year period, there's two classes of people, the child and the sinner. They'll exist at that white throne judgment. And notice what Jesus says. He says, assuredly, this is in Luke 18:17, I say to you, who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will by no means enter it. Habitual sinners will still be present, but by the time they reach a century in age, they'll be declared cursed. And that's what Isaiah 65:20 says. And again, I wonder, what does that say about us as spirit beings to have missed those people? But it's prophesied to be that way. And so we'll understand it when we get there. So this brings us to the end of the Holy Day Plan of Salvation. Revelation 20:14 and 15 says that then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it also says in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And again, in Church of God tradition, some will call that a third resurrection, and others will say that that's really just part of the second resurrection. So either understanding, the result is the same, that there will be some that will be cast into the lake of fire that will not follow God's ways. So we can safely assume the wicked dead will also receive some sort of body that can suffer death in this resurrection to judgment and shame and everlasting contempt. That's talked about in Daniel 12 and in John 5:29, where you know some will rise to eternal life and others to death. So, as we come to the end of the message, what's next? We realize that Revelation 21 is going to talk about a new heaven and new earth. So again, the period that we're talking about today, the last great day, that day of judgment, will be over. All the judging will be done. And it's at that time we come into this next time period, which deals with the new heaven and new earth coming down from Jerusalem and moving forward through that time when Christ and God the Father will be on earth and will be on earth. There, at that time, will be no more death because there's no more people that are alive on the earth. It'll be a spiritual kingdom of God with spirit beings, and that's what we wait for. When it talks about the idea that God's plan of his initial plan of salvation will have come to an end, all of these holy days will have been fulfilled. And what we don't know is what God has planned for us going out beyond. It's an awesome thing to speculate on, and it's fun to speculate on those things, but the scripture is fairly quiet. So as you review your notes sometime in the future, I ask you to think about these time periods we've talked about, and when you're seeing scriptures talking about the future, the millennium or the white throne judgment, try to figure out which time period does it apply to. And again, as we come to the end of the holy day season, we now have a period of a little more than 6 months before the next holy day comes. We don't want to get discouraged or let down. We have Christ's instruction that we as a group need to preach the gospel to the world and to bring the disciples to God. And so that needs to be our focus. I thank you very much for the offering that you gave today, and that helps the church to fulfill that commission. And again, we are the church, so if you have ideas on what things we can be doing as congregations or things that the ministry can be doing, please forward those ideas to us. So with that, I'll thank everyone for their attention. Thank everyone for making this an awesome feast. It's easy as a feast coordinator to work with the people in the hotel when they know what a great group of people we are. We survived last year with no issues with COVID, and this year I'm looking forward to the same. So thank you very much for that, and I hope we have an awesome couple of hymns coming up and opportunity to fellowship before everyone leaves.
So one of the things I learned today is that Jim began keeping the Feast of Tabernacles 2 years before I was even conceived, 3 years before I was born. So I don't know if that makes me very young or it makes Jim very not so young. But on a serious note for myself, this is my 18th Feast of Tabernacles, and I mean this sincerely. That was certainly one of the better last great day messages that I've heard in my 18 years at the feast. Really appreciate the message, Jim. Very thorough in the way you went over the various timelines between, you know, the millennium, the white throne judgment, and ultimately New Jerusalem, when Yahweh will come down and dwell in tabernacle forever. with his son and with all of us as spiritual beings. So very much appreciate the message, and to God be the glory. So we'll invite the hymn support team to come back up here and close us off, please, and thank you, with two closing hymns. And immediately after that, we will be led in the closing prayer by our dear brother Adrian Davis. And following that, if you can remain in your seats after the closing prayer, I'll just share a few announcements and then the closing scripture, and then we shall be off. Thank you very much.
We'll be singing God Be With You. I'll sing the good old classic, Battle Hymn of the Republic.
Our loving Heavenly Father, our Creator, the one who declares the end from the beginning. On this day, this eighth day, this last great day, we are humbled by how much we know and how much we understand, but also by how much we have yet to learn, how much we have yet to correct, and what manner of men and women we ought to be, given our understanding. We are deeply privileged to have the opportunity to gather together in person, to not forsake this assembly. We do pray, Father, that every one of us will understand what a deep and great privilege this is. We pray you'll accept our worship. We pray you'll accept our offering. And we pray, Father, that as we're dismissed, you'll be with us as we travel to our homes, that you'll take us home safely. But also, Father, we pray that you'll ignite a fire in us, a deep desire to be right with Christ and with you, to not take this for granted, to not take each other for granted. We heard today that Satan is a deceiver. And we know, Father, that he's at work. We pray that we'll understand that anything that divides the body is of the devil. And we join humbly in the apostles' prayer that those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ let them be anathema. To that we say, Amen and Maranatha. Lord, come soon. But we do pray your mercy upon all of us, Father, that we would shake off deception, we would shake off immorality, and we would replace it with a deep, abiding love for each other, for Christ, and a commitment, Father, to edify the church. Please, Father, let your mercy be upon us. And we don't know what the next year brings. We don't know how or when, or we don't know how or where we'll observe the feast next year. We pray you'll take us to the Passover, and we will come to the Passover with hearts that please you and that rejoice before you. Bless us now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just a few brief announcements. Won't keep you long. I know some tummies are grumbling, especially my youngest child, Judah. I'm hungry. We're all hungry. Let us keep our new brethren in the faith that were baptized during the feast, Sophie and Tom. Let's keep them in our prayers that they'll continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. It's great that we have the opportunity to witness that and certainly to acknowledge their baptism. And now, as most of us know who have been baptized, you know, when you go back into the real world, back to life, back to reality, that's certainly when testing, can begin. So let's certainly keep our new sister, Sophie, and our new brother, Tom, in our prayers for their journey in the faith. A message here from CGI Burlington. We have recently launched an online Bible correspondence course. It is broken down into 15-minute segments with an interactive quiz after each segment. So far, Luke and Acts are available. We will be posting more books as soon as the associated quizzes are prepared. The course is aimed at people without any prior knowledge of the church, but it is also beneficial to church members. The website is lineuponlinebibleacademy.com. So lineuponlinebibleacademy.com. Please enroll and share with friends, family, and colleagues. Just a reminder that the offerings, your offerings in your envelopes can be, as you exit the room, you can put those in the basket at the front at the information table, so don't forget those. And lastly, we certainly do want to acknowledge our festival coordinators, Rick and Jim. They certainly acknowledge us and the team and everybody for being here and making the feast what it was. For myself, once again, I had the privilege of being a part of the feast committee, and just the leadership of these two fine gentlemen, especially with all of the uncertainty and everything going on with the pandemic, certainly appreciate their leadership. So if we can give them a round of applause. I'll have you rise for the closing scripture. It'll be the closing benediction from Numbers 26, 24 to 26. Numbers 26, 24 to 26, where it says, May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you his peace. It's been a great feast, brothers and sisters. Safe travels to all. Until we meet again, God be with you.